Holy Spirit to make this a reality in our heart. That we would not just leave here informed, but that we would leave here transformed. That we would leave here rejoicing and blessing our triune God, and not just nodding our head in affirmation and going about the rest of our duties. Jesus, you promised what you purchased. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We are post-Pentecost, and so now we cry out now. Help us by the Holy Spirit to see you. Help us to sense you. And help us to savor you. And then leaving here, help us to proclaim your majesty and your coming kingdom. Father, help me now to preach Christ as I ought, clearly and boldly. Help me to be persuasive, Father, and help us to be receptive. Lord Jesus Christ, you are on high. You have been exalted to the right hand of your Father and our Father, your God and our God. And we ask that you would receive our worship this morning. And we pray, Father, that you would be glorified as we exalt and exalt in your Son. Father, we pray if any here are sitting here with maybe an outward form of religion, but have never experienced the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, if they are merely professing believers but not possessing Christ, would you grant them the new birth even this morning? Would you cause them to be born again? Would you take your living and abiding word and produce life in them? We can't do this. But Jesus, you have died and you've been raised from the dead, and so now all things are possible. And we ask that even this morning, Lord Jesus, as you gather your church, they would call in sheep, and they would hear your voice, and they would repent of their sins, and they would confess you as Lord. Father, make the word live to us this morning, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. As I get older, and as you get older, you're probably starting to notice that you are inevitably and inexorably becoming more like those who birthed you. You're becoming like your parents. You can't stop it. And if you're young children and you don't think it will happen, it will happen. You'll begin to look like them, and you'll begin to act like them, and you'll even begin to speak like them. Yesterday, I received a call from my dad to inform me that prime rib was on sale at Superstore and Walmart. A 16-year-old Ryan would not have been too impressed or excited about that. But over time, as I become like my dad, I got giddy, and I went as fast as I could to Superstore, and I literally ran down the aisle to get the prime rib that was 1/3 of the cost that it usually is. And something my dad would have done had they had cell phones back then is I opened up the trunk of my car, and I took pictures of all the meat in my trunk, and I texted it to my dad, and then he called me, and then we celebrated. When I was at Walmart getting another round of Angus prime rib, I was doing the self-checkout aisle, and I'm not a millennial, but I like to act like one, and so I try to avoid people when I'm buying things because I hate when they're pesky and they try to add things on. And inevitably, the clerk or whoever was there, the attendant, asked, "Would I like to donate to the food bank?" And of course, you, like me, always feel guilty if you say no, and so you say yes. And I use this by way of illustration to say that I went to Walmart for the meat, and then I'm asked for a little add-on. And I was thinking last night that sometimes we treat the resurrection of Jesus Christ like an add-on. We love the meat of the cross. We come to church for the meat of the cross. And okay, I'll add the $2 on, but that's not really why we're here. If we have to give lip service to the resurrection once a year, fine. But we're Reformed. We talk about the cross. The resurrection is merely an add-on. But as we're going to see from our text, actually, the resurrection is the meat. And if there is no resurrection, all of Christ's substitutionary work on the cross is worthless. I was thinking of my dad again, and I'm becoming more like him. When we were younger, we would watch movies. And being the hardest working man I have ever met, he never finished a movie. I don't think I've ever seen my dad finish a movie. He would always start on the couch, then he'd start laying on the arm of the couch, and then by about the halfway movie, he would lay on the floor, and then my mom would always say, "Bruce, just go to bed." And he would say, "No, it's okay, I can handle it." And within 3 minutes, he's snoring. And my dad obviously didn't think the ending was that important. He was of this understanding that I can get the gist of a movie by getting the beginning and catching on to the plot narrative in the middle. But the ending really isn't that important. Sometimes we treat the resurrection like that as well. As long as we get the gist of the gospel, as long as we understand atonement and propitiation, if we understand all of Christ's work for us on the cross, that's enough, isn't it? We can fall asleep. And I would say no, that the Christian life is not like that. That actually, if there's no ending, we've watched the entire movie in vain. We saw that in our scripture readings in 1 Corinthians 15. We see it again in Luke 24, that the resurrection is not just a nice little bow on top. It's not an add-on. As I was reading a book by George Eldon Ladd, entitled I Believe in the Resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's a 40-year-old classic, he had some interesting things to say, and I agree wholeheartedly with them. He was saying that a dead man is worthless, and a dead God is even more worthless. To quote Paul, that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we of all men and women are most to be pitied. We're still dead in our sins. But I want to focus not on 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. I want to finish the story that we began on Friday. We went through Luke 22 and 23. And Cliff left you with a bit of a cliffhanger. That literally just came to me. But we want to finish the story. If we end in Luke 23, we should be sad and sullen. We should have no reason to go on. But we see at the end of this story, in the temple, Christ's gathered people continually meeting together and rejoicing. On Friday, when we had people over, we read through Luke 24, and we noted that Luke begins in the temple, and there's hope, an expectation. Luke ends in the temple with hope and expectation. But let's start Luke 24, verse 1. We're going to see three stories here. I'm not going to work verse by verse. I can hear the collective sigh of relief. We're going to look at this entire chapter through three vignettes or three scenes. And you're going to notice there's a similarity to all of them. That there's reoccurring components to them. And I think Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has intentionally done this for us. We see that we have believers who are gathered, who start in doubt, move to belief and conviction, and end in proclamation. We'll look at that. But we have believers who aren't fully convinced, and they're doubting, and they're perplexed. And then they have an encounter, a divine encounter with the living Christ through the Word. And then they go out telling others. From this, I want to give you my three applications already, just in case you fall asleep. First, you're going to see in these three vignettes, it is possible to live as though Christ has not been raised from the dead. Let me modify that. It is possible for a Christian to live as though Christ has not been raised from the dead. Some of us are living as though Christ is not raised from the dead. Now, we might give mental assertion to it. We might agree with it. But what we need is to be confronted with the living Christ afresh. So that's the first application. There is a possibility for us to live as though Christ has not been raised from the dead. If that is you this morning, whether an unbeliever or a believer, may the Spirit enable you to behold Christ as he really is. Second, it's essential to be regularly and supernaturally confronted with the living Christ in the Scriptures. The possibility moves to the essentiality. We must regularly and supernaturally be confronted with the living Christ, especially if that is you who is living as though Christ is not raised from the dead. And third, it is impossible for those who have met with the living Christ to remain silent. It is impossible for those who have met with the living Christ to remain silent about his resurrection. Let me summarize the sequence as following. I got it this morning. I hope it's helpful. We move from complacency to conviction to commission. Unbelieving complacency to supernatural conviction to irrepressible commission or proclamation. And that's what I'm hoping this morning happens to you. We have to admit, we're a pretty complacent bunch. At least I am. And if you're not, pray for people like me. Pray for like a lot of the people sitting perhaps around you. That we are in a bit of a complacent state. Pray that the Spirit will bring conviction, which will produce proclamation. So let's look at each of these three vignettes quickly. Okay, remember the sequence. We have some doubt / unbelief, a confrontation, and then a proclamation. Verses 1 to 12 is the first. Jesus is meeting with these women. The women of the end of chapter 23. And as Nathan read, we have Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and some of the other women. And they're going to visit the tomb. First day of the week. That's Sunday. As I was driving home with all of my, is booty all right to say from the pulpit? My bounty in the back of my trunk. I drove by the old building we used to rent, the Seventh-day Adventist, who are convinced, and wrong, that the Sabbath is on Saturday. And I thought, what do they celebrate on Sunday? They're still under the old covenant. They're still looking for shadows when we have the reality. And I'm not boasting, but I'm thankful that we come on the Lord's Day. And we celebrate the Lord's resurrection. And so here we are on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, which goes back to Genesis, creation. When Jesus says it is finished, redemption is finished. And we go back now, and the rest that was disturbed by Adam's sin is restored, and now we go into this perpetual first and eternal day. Early at dawn, they were not Baptists. They went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. Stop! Do you see the unbelief already? They didn't have their underarm deodorant for themselves so that they didn't stink when they saw the risen Christ. Why did they have those spices? Because that's what you take to corpses that reek. You remember Lazarus out of John chapter 11? After 4 days, Jesus says, let's go see Lazarus. To which Mary, I believe, says, Lord, careful. When a body's been in a tomb for more than 3 days, they stinketh. And so they're bringing their spices because they want to go and anoint this corpse. Which presupposes that they really don't believe yet Jesus' words. Over and over and over, especially as he approaches his passion, he's reminding them, it is necessary. It's what you call the divine day in the Greek. must. The Son of Man must. Three things. He handed over. He must suffer and be crucified. And he must be raised from the dead. And they kept missing it. Yeah, we've got the meat. We got it. We saw you crucified. Saw the suffering. But they were almost adding the resurrection as if it was a little bow. They found the stone rolled away, verse 2, from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Of course! What does it say? They were perplexed. That doesn't sound like belief. They were perplexed about this. And behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. So here we are in our first stage, in our first vignette. They're in a state, as it were, of doubt. Or let's just say unbelief. Now, I'm not saying that they're not believers. They certainly are believers. But believers can be like the father of the paralytic or the demon-possessed child. I believe, help mine unbelief. And that's where they are. Some of you are at that stage right now too. And so you're saying, well, get to it. You've talked about steak. I'm hungry for lunch. You're talking about unbelief. How do you get from unbelief to belief? Well, let's follow the narrative. Here they are in their doubt. Two men, we see in the other accounts, angels. This is a supernatural encounter. And be very careful, Calvinist. Don't quickly dismiss this. You need more than a literal reading of the scriptures. You need the Holy Spirit. You need a divine encounter when you come to the Word of God. There are plenty of people who read the Bible daily who are not transformed inwardly. We need to be praying for this kind of thing. I'm not talking about angels showing up, but I'm talking about seeing the scriptures with more than a natural eye and hearing it with more than a natural ear. We need something outside of us to work inside of us. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, I always marvel at all these charismatics who see visions of angels, and I wonder why there aren't more heart attacks. They fall on their faces, and these men, these angels said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? So here's the confrontation. A bit of a rebuke, if you will. He is not here, but he is risen. Here's your application. The very next word. What does it say? Someone help me out. What does it say? Remember! They had forgotten. Is it possible to forget so quickly? Yes! Yes, it is! At least for me. But Ryan, you study all the time. Put me into some kind of frightening situation and I will be confronted and tempted to forget the gospel. And so here are these lovers of Christ seeking him. And in their fright, they've forgotten. And so this divine word to them, as it were. These angels, these messengers come. And the first thing they say to these women who are doubting is, remember the scriptures. Could it be for you, Christian, living in complacency? Perhaps losing to sin? Perhaps miserable? Not living, as it were, the resurrected life? And we shouldn't be afraid to use that as reformed people. That you have forgotten the scriptures? You've forgotten your hope? Remember how he, Christ, told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered. They remembered his words. They remembered scripture. Okay, so we move from doubt to belief to proclamation. Do you see it? Watch. What happens when they're convinced? They're confronted. They're convicted. Now they're convinced. And now they proclaim. This is the commission. They remembered his words, verse 9. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So that's our first vignette. We must remember the scriptures. we need to do more than just remember. We need to have the Spirit apply them. And we'll get there in the application at the end. But I want you to think about this, and I want you to ask yourself, is the resurrection merely a theological formality to you, or is it a living reality? Right? If I gave you a questionnaire, if I gave you a systematics theology test, you would probably answer it. But for many of us, the resurrection is simply a theological formality. Yes, of course! But does it produce within you a transformed life, like you see in Romans 6? Like these women who were fearing and perplexed, and now with great joy and confidence and fearlessness, they're telling people, even if they're laughed at. Revival doesn't break out yet, but they don't care because they have been convinced supernaturally and inwardly that Christ is raised. They go and tell the other apostles who scoff at them. Who cares if others scoff? So we see then already our 3 points coming out in our first vignette. It is possible to live as though Christ has not been raised from the dead. That's how they were before this supernatural encounter. Therefore, it is essential to regularly and supernaturally be confronted with the living Christ through the Scriptures. And then we see, thirdly, it is impossible for those who have met with the living Christ to remain silent. Let's move on to our second vignette. I know I'm skipping over a lot. That's okay. This is what you can discuss at the dinner table after the service is done. You can go through it and pick apart some of the things I left out. So we move from these ladies, these believing women, to a couple. We don't know if it's two guys. One of the commentaries I read was perhaps a husband and a wife. All we know is one of the names of the men was Cleopas. Perhaps it was two men. I'm not sure. I wonder if Luke is intentionally sort of intensifying sort of the witnesses. That we move from women who back in those days almost weren't treated on equal par with men. That's wrong. Please don't read me saying that. But back in those days, a woman couldn't even testify in a court of law because her word wasn't worth much. And so you move from the women to two men perhaps, to the apostles. And we're going to see, you think, well, of course they're not going to get it. They're uneducated. No, we're going to see here that even the apostles are actually the ones entrenched in the most unbelief. So we move from the women now to the two. Husband and wife, maybe. Two chaps, maybe. I don't know. All I know is one of them is named Cleopas. Now they're going to a small village named Emmaus. We're told in our text it's about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And they're having a discussion. They were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself. This is even better than having two angels. Perhaps they were in a greater state of hardening, or their eyes had a thicker cataract on them. I don't know. But Jesus himself, emphatically, drew near and went with them. Verse 16, it's very important. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Of course, there's God's divine sovereignty in this. But a guy named David Garland, in his commentary, had something very interesting. And he's as reformed as they come. He said that their eyes had been kept from seeing Christ as he really was is because they had their own preconceptions of who he should be. In other words, they were blinded by their own personal ambition. They were blinded by all kinds of selfish things, perhaps. This isn't the Christ we wanted. Well, then you won't see the Christ as he really is. You need to actually intentionally ask for that neutrality and not to, as it were, superimpose upon the biblical Christ what you think he should be. To do so, says Garland, is to have eyes that do not recognize him. Verse 17, and he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you talk? And they stood still, looking sad. This is not what people who believe wholeheartedly in the resurrection look like. So here we are in doubt already. The living Christ right before them. And we have believers who are living as though the resurrection is not a reality. These are believers, remember. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people." Correct. But Jesus' primary self-designation of himself was not merely a prophet. Yes, the prophet of Deuteronomy 18 and greater. But ultimately, he went around telling people, "I am the Son of Man." From Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, this heavenly being who will be given divine authority in God's kingdom. That I am the true Davidic Son of God, come into the world to rule the kingdom, triumphant. Again, they didn't fully believe Jesus' words. If they knew he was the Son of God, if they believed he was the Son of Man, they would not be so glum. They would not merely depict him as a prophet. They go on, "And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." If you look at that, and you compare it to the words earlier and to Luke's words earlier where Jesus, "I must have these things happen to me," they're two-thirds of the way there. Do you catch it? Yeah, that's right. He was to be delivered. He was to be crucified. And what did they forget? He also needed to be resurrected. So you have believers living as though the resurrection is not a reality. Verse 21, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Remember, they had their own preconceptions of redemption. For them, redemption was overthrowing, thwarting, defeating the Romans, those wicked pagans. What they needed to understand is that Christ brought about the true redemption for his true people. Redemption from the power of sin and the world and the devil and hell and death. "Yes, and besides all this," they continued, "it is now the third day since these things happened." Are they believing? They're not. Because they should have said, "Hey, we're actually going to celebrate. It's the third day." And he said on the third day he was going to rise. Remember, their eyes were kept from seeing or recognizing him. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us." So these two, whether directly or indirectly, heard of this exuberant and exultant proclamation of the women who had been confronted with Christ in the scriptures. And that wasn't enough for them. That's the danger of just having sort of the outer letter of the law without the Spirit making it real and existential to us. "Some women of our company amazed us," not convinced us, amazed us, unbelief. "They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said." That's Peter and John from John's account. "But him they did not see." So here's their state of doubt and their unbelief. Now look at the similarity now to what brings them from unbelief to belief. They're confronted with the living Christ through the scriptures. Some of you are in a state, you're a Christian, you love Christ, but you find yourself in a state of doubt. You're not living as though Christ is real. You're going to go to work tomorrow and not really be much different from unbelievers. So we have to let the text talk to us. And listen now to what Christ says. "O foolish ones." Now he's not talking about their intellectual inabilities. He's not talking about you didn't do good on your SAT. Your IQ ain't where it should be. Biblically speaking, the fool is the one who denies there's a God. Remember Paul used the same word to the Galatians in chapter 3:1? "O foolish Galatians, who has put a spell on you? Who's clouded your vision? Was it not before your very eyes that I publicly portrayed Christ as crucified? Yes, we must see him as crucified, but we're foolish if we only see him as crucified. We must also see him as raised from the dead, They're acting like unbelievers. Psalm 14:1, Psalm 53:1, the fool says in his heart. He doesn't say it with his lips. There's a lot of people who say with their lips there's a God, but they live like a fool, and the fool is the one who denies there's a God. Now, this is a gentle rebuke. Jesus is never nasty. Please don't take this as him yelling at them, but probably an inward grief. Oh, foolish ones, slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things? Correct. But then also enter into his glory. How does he enter into his glory? The Gospel of John makes it very clear by being lifted up. He's lifted up on a cross, and we must remember that. But he is ultimately entered into his glory through his resurrection and ascension. So verse 27, what happens here? Does he give them some visions? Does he give them an inward burning of the bosom? No. He almost says what the angels say. Remember the scriptures. That's our problem. We don't go back to the scriptures. The messengers say, remember the gospel. Jesus says, remember the gospel. And beginning with Moses, remember the New Testament hasn't been written yet, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So here they are being confronted with the living Christ through the word. They keep going, they get near to the village, to Emmaus, and they ask him to stay. And finally, they overpower him, as it were, and he says, okay, I'll stay. Verse 36, and when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. And they recognized him. You remember before we were reading that they didn't recognize him? Now they do recognize him. That's what brings you from that state of doubt into the state of belief, which leads to this irrepressible proclamation. So this is how you should be actively listening to a sermon. You should be praying right now. God, if my eyes do not see Christ aright, as Nathan is reading the scriptures, as Ryan is preaching the scriptures, as we're singing the scriptures, as we're looking at the call to worship, please open my eyes. Here's a great verse for you from Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things from your teaching. That's what I don't do it every time, but I've learned that I need to pray that before I come to the scriptures. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. These are great things to pray. Psalm 119 is a great prayer book that you should learn as you come to the scriptures. And so they're moving from doubt to belief, and then they're going to go to proclamation, but not yet. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Then they said to him, to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened us to the scriptures? Eyes and minds opened, scriptures then opened to their eyes and mind. See how it works? The outward comes, transforms us inward, and then it goes back outward. You see it? Sort of like an ocean. Christ opens our minds, the word comes in, the word burns within us, and then the word goes out from us. If you don't believe me, read the next verse. And they rose that same hour. 8 miles isn't a marathon, but it's a pretty good hike. We got to go back to Jerusalem. Right? They don't just hop in their truck and drive back. I don't know how long it takes you to walk 8 miles. Right away, they go back to Jerusalem. And they found the 11. And those who were with them gathered together saying, the Lord has risen indeed. The confrontation leads to the conviction, leads to the proclamation. And he has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. Last vignette. I'm really passing over a lot. Please forgive me, but I don't want to be all over the place. I want to keep this nice and contained. So from the women at the empty tomb to the two on the road to Emmaus, now to the 11 gathered in the upper room. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." And as the Gospel Transformation Bible study note encouraged me, notice how gentle he is with these unbelieving believers. He doesn't come in, you know, and punch the door down and start grabbing them by the scruff of the neck and shaking them. "Didn't I tell you? Hey, these are real hands that are choking you." I took a lot of encouragement in this because the Lord knows my heart that I often live as though the resurrection is not real. I know it's real here, and there are moments. I'm thankful for the Lord Jesus who came not for the righteous. He came not for those robust in faith. He came for weak believers like me and like you. And see how he deals gently with his sheep and his lambs? Peace to you. Wholeness. Completion. This is what you say to friends. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. So they're still in that state of unbelief. They're doubting. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" So we need to move from doubting hearts to burning hearts. And the doubting heart becomes a burning heart as we are confronted with the living Christ through the scriptures. Are you getting it? I know I've repeated it like 5 times. I'm simple and I need to do that for myself. But watch, not even seeing his hands and his feet. "Oh, if I just had an apparition, or if only Jesus would come down and show me." That's not sufficient in the text. It's after he goes into the scriptures. You see it? "Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Of course, this is a historical, physical resurrection. I'm not saying this is a construct of their minds. Okay? Jesus was physically, historically raised from the dead. But we need now the spirit to take the scriptures and make that an inward conviction. He showed them his hands and his feet, verse 41. And while they still disbelieved. Yes, there's joy and we're seeing sort of a turning of the tide, but still they're disbelieving and they're marveling. And he says, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate before them. And then he said to them, here we go. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." So maybe reminiscence of the angels speaking to the women. Remember, there's nothing new here. Remember, these are the words I spoke to you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, here's this word, day, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So you pray. When you're reading your devotions or whatever you want to call them tomorrow, open my mind to understand the scriptures. I don't want to just have a proverb for the day. I don't just want to have a nice fluffy psalm for the day. I need to see Christ. And I need to remember he's raised. You have no idea when I'm praying this before I read the psalms. He's everywhere for me. I read Psalm 88 the other day. The most depressing, closed-ended psalm there is. And I see Christ everywhere. And I realize that God has answered the prayer of his son and raised him from the dead. I read Psalm 89 about this Davidic promise and how it's fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ and how my heart burns within me, longing for this one who would minister true justice and true peace. You can read all of the scriptures, and if God opens your minds to see Christ in the law, the prophets, the Psalms, and you remember they point to Christ and his death and his resurrection and the new creation, and you remember the gospel that by faith alone you're united to him, your heart will burn. And your mouth will speak. But you must have your hearts opened and your minds opened. I said it in Sunday school and it's worth repeating. If we are not a people of prayer, we Reformed, we Calvinists, whatever you want to call us, we are the most inconsistent Christians on the face of the earth. It's very clear that we will never live rightly until we see Christ rightly. And we cannot see Christ rightly until we have a divine and supernatural light shone into our hearts by the Holy Spirit in the scriptures. I can't do it. I can't yell at Peter enough or Nathan enough. I've tried it with Nathan. It doesn't work. These Dutchmen are stubborn. He needs the Holy Spirit to work in him. If you have a problem with me, pray. Oh, Ryan is such a, a hard-hearted, stiff-necked. Work in him, O Holy Spirit. Open his eyes to see Christ. Inflame his heart with the glory of the risen Christ. And that repentance, verse 47. So we must rise from the dead. But now we move now from this conviction to the commission. Remember the women? They're convinced and they tell. The two on the road to Emmaus, they're convinced and then they speak. Maybe I'm reading it wrong. I think Luke leaves it open for us to make the choice. Are you convinced of the Christ? Will you speak of him? We're not told at the end of Luke what they do, which is why we need the book of Acts. But it's open-ended here. And the question is for you. Are you convinced of the resurrection of Christ? Has the Holy Spirit convinced you inwardly that this is not a fable? That Christ really was raised from the dead. That he really ascended to the right hand of the Father. That he really is ruling and reigning over all things. And that he's coming one day for his people to set up his kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. That is a spiritual enlightenment that comes in the scriptures through the Spirit. And if you get it, you will tell it. He doesn't end in verse 46. The ESV has a comma. Great. The gospel continues. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. Not just a vague resurrection, but resurrection in Jesus, Acts 3. Not just forgiveness of sins, but forgiveness of Jesus in Acts 2:37. To all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, you are witnesses to these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were in the temple continually praising God. Is the resurrection a theological formality to you, or is it a living reality? If it isn't a living reality right now, the application is get into the scriptures and get on your knees. Why do you always preach that, Ryan? Because that's the things we don't do. Whether we're gathered as women, or two on the road to Emmaus, or the 11 apostles in the upper room, we need to actually have a divine confrontation, a supernatural conviction that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. I know when Nathan said it, I wondered how many of you just sort of said it because you know the right answer in the church is to say he is risen indeed. But can you say it from the heart? I hope so. Let me answer another question to you quickly because I'm thinking of the Great Commission always. Why does Jesus reveal himself to only a small number of people and not to the world? John 5 language, or John 7 language. His brother said, hey, if you want everyone to know, you know, put it up on Twitter or Instagram or whatever, let it go viral. Why? This is my answer. You can disregard it, but this is what I think. Before unbelievers are convinced of the resurrection, believers must first be convinced of the resurrection. That's why I'm preaching to believers mostly this morning. The message of the resurrection is not just for unbelievers to hear. The message of the resurrection is for believers to hear again. You need to hear it tomorrow just as much as you heard it today. When you're convinced of the resurrection, you will boldly and unashamedly proclaim that Christ is risen. Indeed. It reminded me of something that happened on Friday, and we will close here. So I have five girls, or Christine and I have five girls. And so this is new to me because I grew up with only boys in my family. A lot of you families with girls know Easter means dresses. And so on Friday, a Thursday night, their dresses hanging on their bunk beds, hanging on the door handle, right? Blue and pink and ribbons and everything you can imagine. And Christina, I think, loves it more than the kids. But anyways, Krista was getting on her pretty dress. And she looked at me and she said, Daddy, you don't have a dress. She said, I guess Easter isn't for daddies. And I know some of you are judging my parenting abilities right now. But I thought, Easter is for daddies. And Easter is for Jews and for Gentiles, for young and for old. Easter is for all of us because we have all been corrupted and cursed by sin. We've all been poisoned and infected with sin. And a pretty dress doesn't make Easter good news. Jesus Christ, crucified and raised from the dead, makes it good news. Easter is for everybody because everybody needs a living hope. 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Where does this living hope find its origin? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Everybody has some form of hope, but I would say that every hope outside of the resurrected Jesus Christ is a dying hope. Whether it's a new phone or a new house or a new job or even a child, everything that comes into this world is dying. Everything you put your hope in outside of Jesus Christ is a dying hope and will let you down. But the tomb is empty. Our hope is not in a philosophy. It's not in a religion. Our hope's not even in the resurrection. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, who is resurrected. See the difference? Pagans hope for resurrection too. But our hope is in Jesus, who is raised from the dead. Without Christ's resurrection, there are three things. If you're an unbeliever, I'm going to describe you biblically. You are hopeless, you are helpless, and you are homeless. You are hopeless because the penalty of sin remains. You have nothing to look forward to. I can't promise you a new heaven and a new earth. God's wrath abides upon you because he is holy and you are not. If Christ is raised, you have all the hope in the world, for he was raised, it says, for our justification. We are no longer in our sin. It truly is forgiven. Second, apart from Christ, you are helpless. Romans 6, go and read it. The resurrection language. You are still not only dead in your sins, you are still dominated by your sins. But if you're alive in Christ, that reign, that tyranny has been thwarted. It has been defeated. You have been freed. And thirdly, if you're outside of Christ, you are homeless. You're a vagabond roaming around with no direction. If you're in Christ, the new heavens and the new earth belong to you, as we've seen in Galatians. The inheritance promised to Abraham of a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. No sin, no tears, no pain. Uninterrupted joy. For the presence of Christ is there. Hopeless, helpless, homeless. But if you're in Christ, none of those describe you. All I can do is pray that God in his mercy would confront you this morning, lovingly. And he would say peace to you. Why can he say peace to you, Christian? Because Christ is raised from the dead. Do you believe that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead? Nathan quoted it, but it's worth quoting again. That if you believe that Jesus, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that means raised, if you believe he is Lord, or confess with your mouth that he is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No more helplessness, no more hopelessness, no more homelessness. Let's pray. Father, we want to just say we thank you that the grave could not contain life. That, as John said, the darkness could not overcome the light of the world. Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, convince us afresh that this isn't just some kind of vague hope, but it is a certainty that drives and directs how we live in this world. Even as Paul said, for through the Spirit, out of faith, we ourselves are eagerly awaiting the hope of righteousness. Help us to hope rightly, and help us to hope eagerly, and help us to hope afresh this morning, Lord. Even as we see our brothers and sisters in the Lord, when we remind each other that Christ is risen, we wouldn't just parrot the response, but we would say, he is risen indeed. And then, Father, I pray that this wouldn't quickly fade like the afterglow of Moses' face, but, Lord, that we would go out into this world and we would tell people that there is hope beyond the grave, that the sting of death has been removed, that Christ has conquered the final enemy, and he's coming back for his people. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, to testify to the world that Jesus died and rose again. Help us to live different lives, Father, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and to the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask, Father, in his name. Amen.